Today, the title of today's message in the Storyteller series, in Storyteller, we're looking at several of the parables that Jesus taught, parables being stories. He had about 41 parables. Fully one-third of his teaching was in parabolic form. Back in 2007, in the winter of 2007, an astonishing thing happened in New York City. A construction worker named Wesley Autry was standing on a subway platform with his two daughters, who were ages, they were 4 and 6 at the time. Suddenly, another man on the platform had some sort of a seizure, fell from the platform down on the subway tracks, and about that moment, they see the headlights of an approaching subway train. Acting quickly, Wesley Autry jumped down on the tracks. He was going to pull the young man to safety, young man in his early 20s, I believe. But there was no time. He realized there was no time. He takes the young man, presses him down into the hollowed out drainage space between the tracks, and then he spreads his own body over that young man to protect him as the train literally passed over their bodies. It cleared them by inches. There was grease on Wesley Autry's knit cap. When the train came to a stop, he yells out to everyone on the platform, "There are two little girls up there. Tell them their daddy is okay." Well, immediately, Wesley Autry becomes a national hero. He was an honored guest, and he received a long standing ovation at the 2007 State of the Union presidential address. Time magazine named him one of the 100 most influential people for 2007. He received a number of nicknames. He was called the Subway Superman. He was called the Harlem Hero. But one newspaper described him in biblical terms: Good Samaritan saves man on subway tracks. And that led to his new nickname, which is Subway Samaritan. When I say Good Samaritan, you may not be a churchgoer, you may have never really read your Bible. You're familiar with that term. It's in our social consciousness. It has to do with someone engaging in some act of sacrificial kindness and compassion. And so today we're going to take a look at this parable of the Good Samaritan. And you say, oh, well, that's just a nice little moralistic story. It does have some horizontal dimensions to it, but it has some staggering and, I think, significant vertical dimensions that tend to be overlooked. What's a parable? Well, a common definition is that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But here's another way to describe a parable. It's an earthly story with a heavy meaning. It illuminates spiritual truth. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan is found only in the Gospel of Luke. We'll go there right now, but listen carefully. This is not just a little standalone story. It's not like a little fable. The story is taught by Jesus in the midst of a dialogue. Not a ton of dialogue, but the dialogue is significant. All right, here we go. Like a Good Neighbor is the title of today's message. Luke 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Your Bible might say a lawyer. This does not mean an attorney at law. This is not referring to a litigator. This means someone who's an expert in the scriptures, someone who's a theological expert. And he stands up to test Jesus. In other words, he's a little, his motives are dubious here. He's being disingenuous to some degree. He stands up to test Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do?" Notice the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, let me just pause here for a moment. This makes some assumptions right here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? One assumption is there is such a thing as eternal life. Have you thought about that? A second assumption is that it is possible for ordinary, average, everyday people like you and me to obtain and possess eternal life. Third assumption, it would be possible for ordinary, average people like you and me to miss out on eternal life. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? Verse 26. How do you read it? In other words, you're the theological expert. I'd kind of like to hear what you have to say. And listen, here's the realistically correct answer. What must we do to inherit eternal life? Here's the realistically correct answer. You ready? Depend on the mercy of God. Lean on the mercy and the grace and the compassion of God. There you go. That's the realistically correct answer. But here's the way the lawyer answers it. He answered, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus answered, "You have answered correctly. Listen, do this and you will live." In other words, you just love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You do that impeccably. You love your neighbor as yourself impeccably. All of your yesterdays, today, all of your futures, never make the misstep. Love God ideally, beautifully, perfectly, impeccably, all the time. Love your neighbor as yourself beautifully, impeccably, all the time. No missteps. You do that, you don't need to worry about the mercy and the grace of God. As for me, I will tell you, just speaking personally, Ronnie, I've never done that perfectly. I don't trust myself to do that perfectly today. Probably, I doubt I'll make it through the next 25 minutes. I don't trust myself to do that perfectly today. Or tomorrow. I aim there, but I can't do that. That's a big to-do. Can anyone do that perfectly all the time? Answer, no. But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, "And so then just who is my neighbor? Give me the boundaries. Who should I love? Who can I avoid loving? I don't want to have to love anybody. I don't have to. And my assumption is here I am. I'm a Jew. And God loves us. And so outside of my family boundaries, who do I really have to love? And Jesus, I'm asking all this to test you. I want you going public." Well, in reply, Jesus tells him a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. Now that's an actual road. It's 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho. I've been on the old Jericho road, and back in the day, it was a shady place where a lot of shady characters pulled a lot of shady shenanigans, and it happens here. A man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And if you'd been there with a camera, this is the way it would have looked on that old Jericho road. And here he is, beaten, left for dead, robbed. But a priest, verse 31, happened to be going down the same road. Good news. Here comes a priest. And when he saw the man, though, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. A couple of religious guys. And listen, don't be too hard on them. These are some of the best people Israel has to offer. These are good people. But for whatever reason, on this day, at this moment, and for very good reasons, in their mind, they chose to pass by on the other side. A priest, a religious leader, a Levite, kind of a JV priest. Verse 33. But a Samaritan And I believe that when Jesus used the word Samaritan here, people would have gasped. Some would have fainted. They would have been absolutely shocked that Jesus used the word Samaritan. And here's why. 700 years of history between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews viewed Samaritans as half-breeds. They were a reminder of a dark time and their own history under Assyrian captivity. Dr. Kenneth Bailey is a Bible scholar. I love his readings. He spent over 40 years teaching theology in Lebanon, Egypt, Cyprus, and Israel. And he says, unless you've lived in an area, unless you've lived in a culture that has traditional, long-standing, bitter enemies, you have no idea how much courage it took for Jesus to use the word Samaritan here. But a Samaritan, gasp, fainting, shock. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was. By the way, remember it said that the priest traveled the road, the Levite came to the place, but the Samaritan came to the man. Came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, basically medicine. I'd like here in just a moment to give you a photo of a good Samaritan sort of tending to the wounds of a victim. But I would like to prepare you in advance. And I don't want you to be shocked by this graphic image, but let me go ahead and put it up here. Everybody okay? You okay? All right. Good. But here's the Good Samaritan. Everybody else passing by. The robbers beat him, leaves him half dead. The priest and Levite pass by. The Samaritan, shock of all shock, stops, has pity. And then he put the man on his own donkey. Hey, you ride, I'll walk. He puts the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he takes out 2 denarii, gives them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Hey, don't hydroplane over the last part of that story. We often hydroplane over it. You know, we remember the Samaritan stopped and cared, and then we sort of gloss over the end. No, no, no. These final actions are not just filter. They are very, very true to first century life. That wounded man has zero money. If he cannot pay the bill when he leaves, he will be arrested for an outstanding debt and required to work it off. Innkeepers of that day had unsavory reputations. He's not staying at the Marriott Town Square with nice, generous, benevolent-minded churches nearby willing to help. This is an incredible act of kindness and compassion and mercy from the Samaritan, and it's not to be overlooked. Who would do something this outrageous? And so Jesus asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Notice he can't even say Samaritan, just the one who had mercy. And Jesus told them, go and do likewise. There's the story. There's the dialogue. Now let me just stop for a moment and read to you several lessons that I think stand out from this teaching. For example, any attempt on your part or mine at self-justification is absolutely doomed to failure. The standard is too high. Eternal life cannot be earned. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if you want to do it, you love God perfectly. You love other people perfectly and impeccably. And here in this story, Jesus has the best you can offer. The priest and the Levite, who represent the very finest people you can find. And they don't bat a thousand. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Find a way to tap into the mercy and the grace of God. Also, there's an ethical standard. There is an ethical standard to strive after, even though it can't be fully achieved, but it remains a standard to love God supremely, to love my neighbor as myself. Here's another observation. The Samaritan, though a hated outsider, demonstrates compassionate love. And this parable then is a sharp attack on insider, racial, communal, and economic prejudices and bigotries. For Jesus, here's another lesson. Love is not just something you feel it, but it's also something you do. As Bob Goff says, love does. It's not stationary. To Jesus, the question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, who isn't? Who isn't my neighbor? Everyone, even your enemy. There are two types of sin that appear in this story. One is the sin of aggressiveness. This is where I lie about you, I gossip about you, I try to hurt you. The other is the sin of neglect. I hear you gossiped about and I don't intercept. I don't defend. I see you attacked. I do nothing. You're bleeding and bruised. You're hurt. You need a friend. I can help, but I don't want to. There's the sin of neglect as well. And there is in this story a picture of salvation, and it comes from another place. It's unexpected. It's sacrificial. Jesus is the greater good Samaritan, the unique agent who appears dramatically to bind up our wounds and save our souls. So three questions from this parable, simple questions. First of all, who are you in the story? Who are you in the story? And answer, I think the right answer is, you're everywhere. You're every character. I know that's true for me. There have been times I've been the one in need of mercy. There have been times when I have outrageously received mercy. There have been times when I have avoided showing mercy. And then there have been times when I've been God's instrument to actually distribute mercy. And that's fun. Nothing beats being used by God. And you do know that God uses you in multiple ways. For years, Bible students have recognized that there are basically two large categories of showing mercy. Spiritual categories and physical categories. I mean, you show mercy sometimes, you teach that the second graders. But you also can show mercy by with your hammer and your nails and doing something physically for someone who can't do for themselves. Secondly, who's your neighbor here? Who is your neighbor? Who isn't your neighbor? We are to bless, pray for, show kindness to all, to go into all the world, get this, with no ulterior motive, with uncomplicated compassion. And yes, the Bible does say that we are to do good, especially to the household of faith, especially to the church, but it says, but do good to all as well. And when you do that, you're actually serving Jesus himself. Gang, we don't want to be people with big careers, but small hearts. You say, Ronnie, I'm really trying to help someone in my life, but They don't want my help. I'm trying to show some spiritual mercy and encouragement to someone. They don't want it. How do you identify when someone just doesn't want your help? There's a wonderful website. It's a ministry out of Nashville, Tennessee. I'll give you the website. Don't look it up right now. It's called mercyunlimited.com. They have an article out of their ministry called Identifying People Not Ready for Help. Let me just list a few. They refuse to accept that they have a problem, and they're just not in a place for it to be addressed. Secondly, they think you're the problem. They think their problem is you telling them that there's a problem. Thirdly, they constantly justify wrong decisions. It says culturally right now, it's common for people's trauma to become their story, and it's common for people to become whatever their issue is, whether that's self-harm, addiction, an eating disorder, etc. It's become such a part of their life, however, it's also become part of their identity, and they're constantly justifying their behavior out of this belief in a false identity, and they're just not in a place to be helped. Number four, they refuse to accept any kind of spiritual or scriptural solution to the problem. They're just not open to a Christian solution. Five, they're not willing to invest in themselves at a greater level than you are. In other words, you can't spend more time trying to help another person than they're willing to pour into themselves. Meet your friend where they are, but you can't get ahead of them. Six, those who refuse to invest in the time for change. We live in a culture that seeks immediate results. The reality is, it takes some time for new habits to develop and for things to get unraveled. And last of all, those who consistently choose relationships that harm them and keep them trapped. You may have a child, an older child, who keeps choosing relationships that do not feed them in good ways. And you keep saying, hey, listen, you got to choose better friends. You got to go in a better direction here. But they keep choosing friendships that sabotage what you're trying to pour into them. Sometimes we want to be that good Samaritan. Sometimes we really, really want to help. And sometimes we have to realize, though, that no matter how much you want to help, that person may not want your help. And last of all, who's Jesus in this story? Well, sometimes Jesus is right there in the face of the one who needs help. But it's interesting to me how many early Christians taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. They taught it not so much from a horizontal viewpoint as from a vertical viewpoint. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, you need the mercy of God. And let me tell you a story that illustrates the mercy of God. They taught that the Good Samaritan is a picture of what Jesus has done and will do for us. We were beaten, stripped, abandoned, left for dead. And here comes someone who binds up our wounds. He leads us to a place of safety. He promises to return. And when he returns, he guarantees more grace. He'll pay the debt in full. The Samaritan is a metaphor for Jesus. Let me just ask you, who is the one who saves us and mercifully rescues us? Those of us, we've been without hope in this world. Who is the one who heals our wounds, who helps us, who in the power of the Holy Spirit answers our prayers as our best friend? Who is the one who absorbs our debts? Answer to all these questions, it is Jesus Christ, who is the best friend you will ever have, who is not just the good Samaritan, he is the greatest good Samaritan. And so when I ask, who is my neighbor? Really, the question is, who isn't my neighbor? I need to display the love of God as much as possible, but I start with this question. Who's been a good neighbor to me? A lot of people. But my very best friend, the best neighbor I've ever had, the greatest good Samaritan in my life, still to this day, helping, nudging, leading me along, is Jesus Christ. And he's the best friend you'll ever have as well.